Well, one of the positive benefits of keeping God's holy days every year is that they kind of charge us up, don't they? They renew within us an understanding of God's plan and of His overall purpose for mankind. And they help us, of course, to draw nearer to God, help us to inspire. They do inspire us to pray more diligently to God about the coming kingdom of God. And as we go through that holy day cycle every year, we rehearse that plan, that overall plan of God. And it is very helpful for us because it generates within us a renewed commitment to study God's Word. And of course, this year we have the benefit of the new book that was provided for us. We haven't received ours yet, having been out of the country. That'll come along a little bit later, but certainly looks to be a very promising tool to be able to use for our own personal Bible study. But the messages that we hear at the feast, of course, help motivate us to continue to strive to live by every single word of God. Now, I think we would all agree that we need that renewal, that basically recharging of our batteries at the end of the year to help us carry us through to when that holy day cycle starts again next spring. So it's very helpful to have that recharge at the end of the year. It helps us keep that spiritual momentum going and helps us, prevents us from actually drifting spiritually and maybe drifting into a complacency that might settle in after we've been with so many people observing and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So we need to take advantage of what we did experience this year at the feast to be able to build on that vision that we were given during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that spiritual boost that we get from that fall Holy Day season, of course, comes from the messages that we heard, but it also especially comes from being able to share that experience with other people who are of like mind. It's all part of God's keeping God's feast days. I have a question for you today. Does that heightened spiritual element from God's festivals come from as a result of God increasing His inspiration in the preparation of the messages that were presented during the feast? Or does it come from our own personal individual growth as we grow little by little each and every year? Well, hopefully the answer is it comes a little bit from both, doesn't it? It comes from maybe God's greater inspiration of the messages and of course from our own individual growth each and every year. But the whole goal, of course, is for us to draw closer to God. The title for the sermon here this afternoon is Living the Promises. Living the Promises. As we reflect back on the excitement of this past Feast of Tabernacles and on our own lives in the church today, I would like us to think about and take encouragement from the many promises that God offers to us, that we are actually active recipients of right now, today. We're recipients of those promises that God has given to us. The Feast of Tabernacles, and of course all of God's holy days, are very special to God, very special to God. And as we observe them, of course, hopefully they are very special to us and become more so each and every year. They are a very special gift that God has given to us as His people. They reveal the meaning and the very purpose of life. Now we know that the spring holy days are centered around our own personal relationship with God and what He has done in us and is doing in us right now. The sacrifice, of course, of Jesus Christ, which is given to us as a gift, given to us as a gift from God to pay the penalty for our sins. And then, of course, after that, then we focus on striving to recognize and put sin out of our lives during the days of unleavened bread. And then after that, of course, we get to experience or to rehearse the idea or the concept of God pouring out His Spirit upon us as we observe and keep the Feast of Pentecost. Those are the spring holy days. Now, of course, the fall holy days direct our attention to the glorious future events that God has promised will come. Those events that we rehearse during the feast days in the fall. Again, the spring holy days are directed toward us, the first fruits, and what God has done and is doing in us. And the fall holy days are directed toward the rest of the world and toward all of mankind. Did you notice or think about the fact that in that brief description, that brief overview of the holy days, that the spring holy days remind us of things that God has done or has already done, past tense. Things that have already taken place in regard to our own lives having been called. And yet the fall holy days look forward to the future. Future things that God will yet do. But what about here? What about here and now? What about for us today? Do we sometimes view the Bible as God's instruction book, on the one hand being a history of past events that happened long ago, and on the other hand maybe being descriptions of things that are yet future that are still way beyond our reach? Can we or do we sometimes view the Bible as a description of maybe two bookends of God's plan, past events and future events? With ourselves, of course, somewhere in the middle, not always recognizing that we indeed play a very active part in the process each and every single day of our own lives. If we think about our recent feast experience and couple that, of course, with the renewed awareness of some of God's promises that we are now experiencing and that we are actually now living, we can maybe better recognize our current and active role in God's plan and be inspired to build on those things to help us, of course, draw closer to God. For us, of course, the time is now. The time is now it is for us right now. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Read just a few verses here. Romans chapter 13. Section of scripture points out that we need to recognize the need to be urgent, to be steadfast. Romans chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Skipping ahead here to verse 7, it says, "Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then the last part of verse 9, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And now let's note here verse 11. Speaking here, of course, of loving our neighbor. Verse 11 says, "And do this, that is, love our neighbor, knowing that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So we need to be aware, knowing that today, the day in which we live right now, is very important. There's a sense of urgency about this message. We need to take special care in recognition of how we live each and every single day of our lives, as we are prepared and as we are made ready to assist Jesus Christ to, first of all, rescue, restore, and rebuild that broken world, the broken lives that will be all around us in that millennial period, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. To be able to help others, to be able to help them in a very effective way, we must, of course, firmly establish our own lives. We need to be sure that our own house is in order first, don't we? We must to be sure that we remove that beam from our own eye in order to be able to help others. And part of that preparation comes through the experience and the instruction that we receive, not only, of course, at the Feast of Tabernacles, but at each and every one of God's holy days and on each and every Sabbath day that we experience through the year as well. To know the time means to be aware, to be awake, and to be alert. And one way to increase that awareness is to recognize and to think about the fact that we are right now living the fulfillment of God's promises. We are indeed in an active part of God's actual plan. We are fulfilling a part of God's actual plan. You know, God gives us an abundance of promises. Many promises that are given to all people. All people who have, of course, the potential to become part of His family. There are some sources that say that the Bible contains about 30,000 promises. 30,000 promises. They're promises that God has made concerning his creation and the fulfillment of his plan to bring many sons to glory. Of course, that's God's purpose, his objective, as stated in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Bring many sons to glory. Of those thousands of promises, many have already been fulfilled. They're fulfilled in the past. Many are yet to be fulfilled in the future. But there are also many, many promises, and certainly maybe thousands that apply to you and me as we live our lives right now, here today, in this day and age. We are, in many respects, recipients. We are recipients and currently living the ongoing fulfillment of many of those promises of God. Are we consciously aware of that? Have you ever thought about it in that context before? We're living some of those promises right now today. I think that most of the time we are indeed aware. We are aware of those things, but when we get beat up, when we get beat up in life every single day, the battle of life in this world, we can sometimes go long periods of time and not focus on those promises and not focus on our role and our purpose in life. So the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us every year, reminds us of the future that we all, of course, long for. But the cares and the demands of our busy lives tend to crowd out the things of God, causing us, of course, to lose focus if we aren't constantly aware and remain vigilant. We are, however, a very thankful people. I think all of us recognize that. We are a thankful people, and we do give God thanks in our prayers on a daily basis, thanking him for the blessings that he gives us. Those blessings are often, of course, the result of those promises that he has made. But again, do we think about those promises in that context? They are fulfilled promises in our lives, and they're ongoing promises. Promises that we are living and that we are actually experiencing right now. As we read the Bible, we find many, many short historical outlines of God working with various individuals. We read the promises, of course, that God made to certain ones. We're very familiar with the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. We're familiar with the promises that God made to David and Daniel and to the nation of Israel as a whole. Then we also read of many of those promises having been fulfilled in their lives, past tense. But the same is true of individuals in the New Testament as well. We have John the Baptist. He was very active in his life, very actively fulfilled the promise that there would be one whose voice would call out in the wilderness. John the Baptist lived that promise, the fulfillment of that promise. Also, of course, there were the New Testament prophets or apostles that lived with Jesus Christ while he was alive on earth. And there was the one, of course, who came later on after Christ's death and resurrection, the Apostle Paul. And there were many, many others that were recipients of God's promises. Some of those accounts involve things like revelations in a dream or an angel making an appearance and delivering a message to those individuals. Those were indeed miraculous interventions in the lives of those people. And those incidents most definitely got their attention. They were very much aware, of the promises that were given to them, and they undoubtedly thought about those promises a lot. Now, if an angel came and spoke to you and said, this is going to happen, you probably would think about that for a very long time afterwards. They meditated on those promises. Of course, they didn't have the bombardment of our modern-day media that we are subject to every day of our lives. So they had a lot of time, maybe a lot of time, not necessarily extra time, because it was a little harder to make a living life was a little harder then because there was a lot of physical work that had to be done. But they had time to think, time to meditate on those promises. They thought about those things, the promises, and they wondered when those things would happen. And they wondered how they might be accomplished. Well, those encounters were indeed miraculous interventions in their lives, in their physical lives. A miracle is defined as an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and it is therefore attributed to divine agency. If we experienced such an event like a dream, like Daniel and Joseph had, or if we experienced an angel speaking to us on a personal level, giving us promises, and would we be more aware of that, more cognizant of that? Would that have more meaning for us? Would it resonate with us on a more permanent basis? Would we think about it more? Well, maybe we would. We might. Many of those individuals I just mentioned obviously were aware that they were indeed living some of those promises. They were living the fulfillment of those promises. Promises that God had made to them. In many of the Psalms, and especially those that were written by David, we see that he was continually aware. He was always aware of the miraculous things that God had done for him and the fulfilled promises that he had received. In our case, we know that we have all experienced miraculous answers to our prayers. I think every one of us can testify to the fact that we have received a miraculous answer to prayer. Christ promised that whatever we asked the Father in his name, that he would do. Many times, of course, we have to look for those answers because they don't always come in the way that we had hoped for or the way that we had expected. And sometimes we have to look for those answers and they don't really come right away. The answer doesn't come for a long time. These things all tie together to those promises that God has made for us. Today, God has chosen not to interact directly with those that he is working with, not to interact directly through visions and through sending angels to talk to us. And mainly he does so because we have his written word. We have the written word of God, through which he, of course, speaks to us directly. We can approach and use that word any time of the day. Of course, we have to listen, don't we? We have to listen to what God tells us in his word. Paul confirms that today we learn from the scriptures and not necessarily through divine miraculous intervention. Although certainly the inspiration that comes through God's Holy Spirit that opens our minds to understand things more clearly is a type of divine inspiration. We find Paul's words concerning this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. I've heard this verse quoted numerous times in the past few weeks. If you happen to listen to the Friday Night Live Bible study last night by Mr. Scott Lord, he quoted this verse. Here Paul is speaking of the nation of Israel and talking about their shortcomings as God's people. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." God speaks directly to each one of us through his written word, and it is full of promises, promises that we are recipients of, promises that we are living. We are living them right now. Did Abraham recognize, was he aware on a daily basis that he was a recipient of God's promises? Well, certainly, of course, when Sarah conceived and bore their son Isaac, in their advanced age, just as God had said, Abraham knew that that was fulfilled, a fulfilled promise. We read about that specific promise to Abraham and his response in Romans chapter 4. Well, let's turn there and let's read those few verses. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Verse 19. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform." And therefore, it was accounted to him, accounted to Abraham for righteousness. By his faith, Abraham acknowledged that God was faithful and powerful enough to keep his promise. Abraham believed God. Abraham went on growing spiritually, and when God tested him later in his life, telling him to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham obeyed right up to the point when the angel of God intervened and stopped him from making that actual sacrifice. Abraham knew he had complete faith that God would fulfill that promise that he had made to him, that he would be a father of a multitude of people that would descend from him. And he had faith that if God did, or he did complete that sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son Isaac, that God would and indeed had the power to raise Isaac again from the dead. The test for Abraham was, did Abraham love God? Did he love God more than anything else? God needed to confirm that there was nothing on earth that Abraham would put ahead of God. And God has to know the same for us, doesn't he? He has to know that the same is true for each and every one of us. What about Mary? What about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his stepfather Joseph? Did they recognize the promises being fulfilled in them during their lifetime? Well, the accounts, when you read through the scriptures, indicate that they certainly did. They understood that they were living fulfilled promises in their life. How about John the Baptist or any one of the other Old Testament prophets? How about the apostles? How about the apostles who lived with Jesus Christ roughly 3.5 years while he was here on earth? I would say in the beginning, of course, their relationship with Christ, in that relationship with Christ, they did not recognize the promises that were being fulfilled in them. But they definitely did later on, didn't they? After Christ's sacrifice and after his resurrection. They understood then that they were recipients of some very wonderful promises. So what are some of the promises that God has given that apply to us? What are some of those promises? How about the one found in Matthew 24? Matthew 24, verse 22. I'll just read that one verse here. Matthew 24, in verse 22. This, of course, is Jesus Christ's own words. His words during the Olivet prophecy, speaking of the great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 22. Says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's a promise from God. A promise for the sake of his elect living at the time of the end of this age, those that will be affected by the terrible things that will take place at the end of this age. The promise is that those days will be shortened for their benefit, that they might remain alive, that they will not be destroyed. That's the promise that will have a future fulfillment, won't it? A future fulfillment. But it will apply to us if we are able to live until that time, if we live up until the end of this age, in those last days. Daniel's prophecy for the end time, which is in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel, of course, was given visions and dreams that pictured events in the end time age. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it speaking of that end time, it says, there shall be trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. It speaks of the resurrections in which some will come up to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In verse 3, Daniel 12, verse 3, it speaks of the goal that we all, every one of us aspires to, the result or the fulfillment of God's promises to us, promises that to us if we indeed endure. This is part of the focus of the messages that we received during the Feast of Tabernacles. Daniel 12, verse 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's, of course, what we hope to be a part of, isn't it? describes the role of those who hope to be helping Jesus Christ during the millennial reign of his, when he comes to this earth, be able to care for and to teach the rest of humanity the way that will lead them to eternal life. Again, that's a promise that will have a fulfillment in the future. But what about the promises that have their fulfillment in our lives right now today? Another promise is found in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we'll look at verse 26. Jesus had told his disciples how hard it would be for someone who trusted in riches to enter into the kingdom of God, that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In verse 26, Mark 10, verse 26, it says, "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Well, Peter responded to that. Peter began to say to Jesus, he said, "See, we have left all and followed you." He was making the point that himself and the other apostles were willing to give up the things in this physical life to be able to follow Jesus Christ. He was making that point that they were willing to not give in to and put other things ahead of God and his way of life. Verse 29 there, Mark 10, verse 29, Christ says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." God indeed will provide sufficiently for those whom he calls and whom he works with, fulfilling their needs in this physical life. He promises that. He doesn't promise we're going to be abundantly rich. He promises that he will fulfill and give us what we need. Jesus Christ was saying that those who gave up everything in this world, those who put God first above all else in their lives, would in this current time receive physical blessings. But notice also that it tells us that they should expect persecutions as well. They shouldn't be surprised by the fact that they will also experience persecutions. The ultimate blessing and fulfillment of the promise of eternal life would come later in the future. So here we see promises that have both current and future fulfillments. Let's look at the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at verses 24 and 25. First John chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." That is the truth. Let the truth abide in you. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." Is this a promise that only applies to the future? In its ultimate fulfillment, it is a future. It will be fulfilled in the future. But through faith, it is fulfilled now in a certain way. It has a certain fulfillment even for us, even now. Faith views things with such absolute certainty, it is as if they have already been fulfilled. That's the faith that Abraham had as he viewed the promises given to him that were not yet fulfilled during his physical life. How certain are those promises? How certain is their fulfillment? Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you and multiply you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. And thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God, who cannot lie, swore by himself, and there is no greater guarantee. Have you noticed in things that we have covered that there is an element that is closely tied to recognizing God's promises? There's an element that is needed to be able to recognize God's promises, to recognize them and to recognize the certainty of their fulfillment. Recognizes how certain it is that they will be fulfilled and have been fulfilled in both the past, in the present, and of course in the future as well. And that element, of course, is faith. We are here in Hebrews, so let's turn to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and look at a couple verses there. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Here, of course, it speaking of the heroes of faith. Talks about the faith of Abraham, the faith of Isaac and Jacob and Moses. In verse 32, it lists several others who set the example for us. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. This is a significant example, very applicable to us today in the battle that we all face on an everyday basis. In James, just as a reference here, James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Another reference, 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 9, 1 Peter 5, verse 9, it says, resist him steadfast in the faith. And continuing here in Hebrews 11, verse 35, it says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Do we consider ourselves in that light, of whom the world is not worthy? Ever think about that? Consider ourselves in that same category? I know that we're not filled with vanity over the fact that we have been called and that we have been set apart as a special people. Yet, in that respect, we are not worthy. The world is not worthy of us as the children of God. They wandered about in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. In our case, and our own case today, it might be said that they went to school and to work every day. They navigated the traffic on the busy streets. They endured the pagan holidays and had to suffer through the Christmas carols, and they went to the stores. All those things we endure, don't we? Maybe not as severe as some of the things we read about there, but things are going to get much worse, aren't they? Verse 39, it says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." We're all going to receive that promise, the promise of God, together as God's children when we're gathered together to meet Christ, the returning Jesus Christ in the air. God's plan calls for the elect down through history, to receive the reward, those future promises, and eternal life together with us. We all receive the ultimate reward together at the return of Jesus Christ. Those who have gone before us, who went through some very difficult things, will receive that reward at the same time. Now, we don't know what is yet ahead in store for us, do we? We don't know what the future holds. Do we have the faith to endure such things as they went through, those severe death threats and threats to very life itself? Will we endure when we are faced with such things? We're certainly going to need to have God with us as He was with them as we endure those kinds of trials in the future. And who is to say that the battles that we face every day, even now, aren't maybe worse in some cases than what they went through? Our battles are primarily spiritual at this point, as we battle against the God of this world, Satan and his demons. We battle against on a continual basis, and of course we battle against our own human nature, don't we? As we are tempted and tried and tested and tempted, and Satan tries to influence us to turn away from God. We are unaware and will be probably very much amazed to find out how many times God intervenes for us on a daily basis. How many times God intervenes for us and we don't even know it. We aren't aware of it. To protect us against the spiritual forces that are all around us. We're familiar with the story of Job. You know, he wasn't aware that Satan was asking for him to try and test him. You know, God, of course, allowed that. And it was written to us, or written there for us, recorded for us, so that we can learn from that example. But he was unaware that what was going on behind the scenes. How many times has God intervened for us? Do we have faith that the promises that we are living right now, that we will be able to hold up under whatever challenges that are yet ahead for us? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here begins Simon Peter identifies himself as a bond servant of the apostle and an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, beginning in the middle of the verse here, it says, "To those," this is who he's writing to those who have obtained the precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, "grace and peace be multiplied to you." Those are promises. Those are more promises to us. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Christ," or Jesus our Lord, "as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's a promise to us if we do these things. One of the most encouraging promises that God gives to those who are His is found in the words, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And we find that phrase recorded many times in the Bible. It's been stated over and over again in Scripture. That promise is in effect and is experienced by us each and every day of our lives. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It applies to us past, present, and future. That promise was first addressed to the nation of Israel as God delivered them from Egypt. It was delivered to that nation, delivered through Moses. First appears in Deuteronomy chapter 4 when Moses spoke to the nation of Israel. He tells them that they, speaking to them when they were scattered, when they would be scattered in other lands, when they would be spread out and when they would actually then serve other gods, that if they would seek God, they would turn around, if they would seek God with all their heart and turn back to Him and obey His voice, that He would be merciful to them. It says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, it says, the last part of the verse, it says, He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore to them. Oh, God is ever patient, forever patient and merciful and loving. And He promises to never leave those whom He calls, whom He works with, those who are willing to be obedient and follow Him. In Deuteronomy 31, it is expressed again to Israel, that statement is again expressed to Israel as they prepare to cross over the river Jordan to actually enter into the promised land. Again, it appears there as a reference. This is Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. It says, Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them, speaking of the inhabitants of the land. The Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. In verse 8 there, the same thing is spoken specifically to Joshua, who was then, of course, taking over the leadership from Moses, taking over the leadership of the nation of Israel as they were about ready to enter into the promised land. So it appears there, again, what we see two or three different times there in Deuteronomy. It also appears in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. After Joshua has, of course, taken leadership over the nation of Israel, and this is God speaking to him, he says, I will be with you, I will not leave you nor forsake you. How very comforting are those words? How comforting are they to us when we face severe trials, when we face a severe health trial, when we face other trials that are seemingly impossible for us to get out of? To know that God is right there with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's an admonition that goes with that promise. Notice Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. In Joshua 1, verse 7. Here we find an admonition that goes with that statement. Joshua 1, verse 7. It says, Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Be strong and of good courage. To us, that means we are to have faith. We're to have faith. We're to be obedient to God's teachings, never wavering, even when we face severe trials in our lives. Even today, we have many heroes of faith among us. There are many within the family of God, God's church, many heroes of faith even today. We saw reference to the McCullough family in the Inner Court. Heroes of faith. They lived long lives serving God's people. They are heroes of faith, an example for us to follow. Many have endured severe trials, never wavering. Hopefully we too will be part of that group. God promised to be with the nation of Israel, and when they turned their back on Him, He allowed them to go into captivity. He punished them to teach them, but He was still with them. God is, of course, very merciful to His people, always there to support and to care for them, even when they stumble. And the same is undoubtedly true for us today. Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. We're going to read a few verses there to illustrate that point. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. In the previous chapter, we find that Ezra the priest, they've discovered the law of the book. It was there in the temple that they were restoring. They discovered the law, the book of the law, and they read it, and they read about the feast days, God's special feast days, in this case, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they began to keep these feast days. Chapter 9 here is speaking to the children of Israel. The Levites here in this particular passage, the Levites are speaking out. They're actually presenting this kind of in a prayer format. And they were rehearsing all the things that God had done for them as a people. Again, all the promises that had been given to them. And here again, we see the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16 says, but they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks, and they did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did, the wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is our God, this is your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt and worked great, great, great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, and the pillar of fire by night to show them light. Show them light in the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. And you did not withhold manna, your manna, from their mouth. And you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Wonderful things that God did for them. Again, this promise that still affects us today, that God will never leave us. No matter what we do, if we don't totally reject Him, if we repent when we stumble, come back to Him, He is merciful that He will be with us and watch over us. I read here just as a reference, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Again, we see the same promise where the author quotes Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, which we already read. It says here in Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, the Nelson Study Bible says this about that quotation. It says, it is one of the most emphatic statements in the New Testament. In the Greek, it contains two double negatives. It's similar to saying in English, I will never, ever, ever forsake you. So what are some of the more obvious promises that God has made that we are enjoying the fulfillment of today? As we've already mentioned, there are likely hundreds, maybe thousands of promises that apply to us right now in this day and age. I'm going to mention just a few and give you a scriptural reference for each one. We won't turn there just for the sake of time, but they're all things that you really need to think about, things you need to think about, spend some time to meditate on in order for you to recognize how they impact your life and how evident and certain they are in your own life. Things to meditate on. How about number one? How about peace? God promises us peace. In this chaotic and cruel and dangerous world, God gives this promise of peace to His people. John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27, it says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do we have and do we experience God's peace in our lives? That's a subject, a big subject to study. Good, makes a good Bible study to study this aspect of God's peace. A second promise God gives to us is love. Love is another promise. John 14, verse 21. John 14, verse 21. It says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Number three, a promise from God. How about mercy? Mercy and forgiveness. More elements relating to God's promises to us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." God's promise to us is to forgive our sins. And we do enjoy that, don't we? On a daily basis, we enjoy the fact that God is willing to forgive our sins. We experience that promise right now in our lives on a daily basis. Number four, about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ promised his followers that God would send the Comforter. Galatians 4, verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. That promise is stated there. It says in the same sense then that we have already received it. That promise is fulfilled in us right now already. Galatians 4, verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Number five, speaking of our inheritance, that also is a promise that we have as a guarantee. Promise is a guarantee that we can appreciate today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Number six, how about the promise of answered prayers? How about the promise of answered prayers? John 15 and verse 16. John 15 and verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you." And one final one here, number seven. It has to be seven, right? Number seven, how about the promise of help in our trials? That's a fantastic promise. The promise of help in our trials. Now we can turn to a number of scriptures there, but let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18. Help in our trials. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and external weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This world that we live in, the world is falling down all around us, but our faith is in God and in his promises to help us through, to endure to the end. We are in the process of being prepared. We're being shaped. We're being molded through the trials and tests that we face. We are being proven to be just like God. Proven or being proved to be like Abraham, tested. Will we endure? Will we never neglect God and turn our backs on him? But through that process, we have, of course, many promises from God that we can rely on to help us endure. There's an analogy related to this found in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, I've always found this to be an intriguing thing to think about, a very thought-provoking concept. It talks about our being built up as part of a spiritual house, as being built up as part of the temple of God. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, that's us right now, today, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, and who had obtained mercy, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And just as a reference, we won't turn there, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 and 21, it talks about the saints being built together on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, being fit together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, those verses, when I read those, always remind me of the description of Solomon's temple being built and how the stones were actually quarried off-site and cut to a precise size, finished at a site, at a location that was far from the construction site or where the temple was actually built. Tells us there, it reminds us, of course, that God is preparing each and every one of us, preparing us be built into that structure, that family, that temple of God. Can you picture God? Picture God with a hammer and maybe a big chisel knocking the rough edges off of each and every one of us. You know, we can draw that picture, that analogy of this, the way the temple was built. He then works, after knocking off the rough edges, he then works to polish us and perfect us, to make us ready and fit so that we precisely fit to fill the purpose that he has determined will be the perfect fit for us, the best place for us to function in his kingdom. I've spent most of my life working at designing and building machines, what I did for many, many years. You know, to assemble together a machine, to see the machine come together at the end after you spent umpteen hours working on this, making each and every one of those parts, it takes a lot of planning, a lot of thought, a lot of work up front ahead of time. But what satisfaction comes in the end when all those parts come together, they fit together perfectly, and it works the first time. And it's a marvelous feeling of accomplishment. I saw a program probably a couple of years ago now. It was on PBS. It was about a cruise ship being built at the time. It was actually built in 2015, 2016. The name of the ship was Seven Seas Explorer. At the time it was being built, it was advertised as the most luxurious cruise ship to ever be built. It had the finest materials, most expensive materials being put into it. And, of course, you know what these cruise ships are like. They're absolutely huge, you know, several decks, and just a massive ship. Now, the ship was so big, they were under time constraints. In order to get it completed on time, they actually built it in two halves, in two different locations, the front half of the ship and the back half of the ship, two different locations, 400 miles apart, away from each other. Now you can think about that and envision what must have gone into that to have that so precisely made that those two halves could come together and fit together. Well, when both halves were finished, that one half was actually then towed that 400-mile distance and put together with the other half of the ship, and everything fit together perfectly. When you think about how precise everything had to be to get all those interior walls and all the piping and the wiring, everything to match up perfectly. It was just an astounding feat that they were able to do that. But it just pictures this thing, and it makes you think about the joy that God probably will experience when he finally brings his family together, when each and every one of us has been brought together, made perfect to fit into the place that he has in mind for each and every one of us to be able to serve within that temple that he is in the process of building. Let's turn to John, the book of John, chapter 14. When we think about that concept, it gives us maybe a clearer picture to think about the words here in this scripture. John 14, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. John 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or dwellings. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is a promise from God to each and every one of us. Remember the phrase, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." This describes the future fulfillment of a promise, but it also contains an element for the here and now, doesn't it? God is preparing a place for us, but he is also preparing us to fill a place, to fulfill a responsibility within his house, within his family, a place for each and every one of us for all eternity. Let me read one more verse here. This is Revelation chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12. Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. This is from the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And it's a promise that we hope applies to us as we, of course, endure to the end. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "Because you have kept my commandment," or my command to persevere, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That's a promise. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." As we conclude the sermon here this afternoon, I'd like to ask you to once again reflect back on your feast experience this year and to think about the things that you learned, to think about the inspiration that you felt, the things you received, and to remember this one last promise that God desires for each and every one of us to remember and to live every day of our lives. Promises found in James chapter 4 and verse 8. One final promise we'll look at here from God. James 4 verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Isn't that what we experienced at the feast this year? A special time of great blessings, special time of fulfilled promises. The Feast of Tabernacles is also a time that reminds us that we live in the realm of fulfilled promises. We live in that realm of fulfilled promises every day of our lives. They're not just past, they're not just future, they're every day. A special time of great blessings, special, wonderful opportunities and times that we've enjoyed and observed. By observing God's commanded assemblies, his holy days, as well as the Sabbath each and every week, we are drawing closer to God. And in turn, of course, his promise to us is that he will draw near to us. We draw near to him, he will draw near to us. I think we have all received, and we are all living that promise.